Last Sunday evening, we spoke on the apostasy in the church and whether there would be a total apostasy. Many of us who have been preaching the fact that there would be an apostasy in the church never believed that we would live to see what has happened in our day and how far along the organized church today is in apostasy. We looked at the epistle of Jude, and in the epistle of Jude, we saw that this man, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, that he wrote this epistle and intended, as he tells us, to write on one of the common doctrines of the church. It could have been many things, or any one of many. And the Spirit of God deterred him and detoured him and caused him to write on the apostasy. And that gives a note of alarm to the epistle. The Spirit of God felt like that this was such an important subject that it was necessary to turn Jude from writing on what he intended to write on this particular subject. We saw that an apostasy means to stand away from the truth. It comes from two Greek words, apohistemi. Apo is a little preposition which means away from. And histemi means to stand. And apostasy can only take place in a church or in a so-called believer, and I should call him a professing believer, who professes to believe something, and then he moves away from it. He stands away from it, and he no longer holds what he professed to believe at one time. Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick very candidly said at one time that he was a fundamentalist, that he believed that. Most of these men say that. Dr. Eugene Carson Blake in Pasadena told me one time in the locker room at the YMCA that his father taught a class in the Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, and he taught from a Scofield reference Bible, and that he used it when he started out as a young man. But there came a day when he absolutely departed from that. And so these men, Jude said, would creep in unawares. They would come in subtly. And that's the way, of course, they've come into the church. They professed at one time to believe something. After they got in, they denied these things altogether. And as a result, why, they had the effect, like priests, like people, it had its effect upon the congregations. And so today that you will find many churches that are nothing in the world but a religious club. The man who preaches there does not believe anything, and the people sitting in the pew do not believe anything. That is, that relates to the primitive creed of the church. They've departed from the apostles' doctrine, no longer hold the inerrancy of the Scripture, and they've come to the place where they today engage in all other things. Now, for a long time, this has been gnawing at the foundation of our nation. It's worldwide. A friend of mine who studied in Germany right after World War II told me, he said, of all the professors that I had, I never found one in any university in Germany that believed in the inerrancy of the Scripture. So that in Europe today and throughout the world, this is worldwide. But it has been gnawing at the very vitals of our country for a long time. And it's been noted by certain men who are outstanding men, but the average church member, and I would say the average preacher today, has just ignored all of this. I'd like to pass on to you several quotations tonight from certain men that are in a position to speak. First of all, I'd like to quote Dr. Albert Heimer, who's professor of history at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. Michigan. He says the United States of America in the past 50 years has been dominated to a large extent by persons who do not understand the spiritual heritage bequeathed by their own ancestors. And then it was Dr. C. Gregg Singer, who is professor of history at Catawba College in Salisbury, North Carolina. And by the way, he's an outstanding scholar. He says the American dream is vanishing in the midst of the terrifying realities and visible signs of decadence in our contemporary society. And then Dr. Edward A. Strecker, who is a member of the National Research Council. In fact, he's one of the officials, and he is chairman of the Council's Psychiatry Division. This man, of course, speaks with some authority. Will you listen to what he has to say? He says, Americans are rapidly disintegrating under the pressure of the world's most materialistic civilization. Surface symptoms of national decay already have appeared. Our national sickness is a dangerous increase in emotional immaturity. This isn't just a psychiatrist's fantasy, it's brutal fact. And when you see what's happening today on campuses and everywhere else, there is today what this man calls in psychiatry national sickness and an emotional immaturity. I'm sure that you recognize that. And I don't mean to be ugly tonight, but Dr. Spock ought to go someplace and sit down. He can't help babies anymore, and he can't help them after they grow up either. And I wish he would. But that's the type of emotional immaturity that we see in our land. Now, this thing has come into the church. And the writer here in the Epistle to Jude said these men that would come in, they would be ungodly men. That would be denying God. That they would also be men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying not only the only Lord God, but our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these would be some of the marks. That was not all. As we saw last time, he called them likewise also these filthy dreamers, defile the flesh. And you notice several times here, their immorality is emphasized. They despise dominion. We saw last time that that means they reject authority. They're lawless. They engage in lawless things. And they speak evil of dignities. Now, we have seen today that sort of thing taking place in the church. And I would not want to bore you tonight with quotations, but I sure could do it. I would like to quote a man that is not a Christian. I happen to know he's not. It's Mr. David Lawrence, who is a reputable writer. He winters every year at Sarasota, Florida. His wife is a Presbyterian and attends the church down there where I've held meetings for 5 years. They're always present. He has an open mind. He's not a Christian. He has not and says that he doesn't see it that way yet. But he's a man that anyone recognizes is an authority today as a columnist writing on the conditions of this country. I'm quoting him now. Many of our clergymen and national church organizations, unfortunately, are so preoccupied with political and economic controversy on the domestic front that they have missed their opportunity to mobilize throughout the world the spiritual power of our nation and of other nations. Must laymen head up the new crusade. Quite interesting, coming from a man, a Jew, not a Christian, but attends with his wife, who is, by the way, a Christian, lovely Christian, and she attends this church in the wintertime. He comes along with her most of the time. And in some of our evening services, McNair, the pastor there, he and I had been in college together in seminary, he nudged me, he said, "He's here again tonight." And I said, "Man, to take me for two nights in straight, that's difficult." And yet that man was there, very sympathetic to the gospel. Now, I'll quote him again. He says, "Today we wish to submit the companion thought that we find it difficult to understand why clergymen who support such wild talk and wild demands think they're helping their churches or contributing to the cause of religion. Among the elements of religion are order, authority, charity, and peace, and we find none of these in campaigns of civil insurrection. Of 441 persons arrested in recent street disturbances were 61 of the adult males, 26% were clergymen." And believe me, he had a great deal to say about that. I'll not quote any more from him. Now, the other thing is not only lawlessness that's come into the church, but immorality has come into the church. Now, it can come in many different ways today. I have quit getting these clippings in the cities that I'm in, but there's not a city that I've been in the past couple of years that I could not have taken a headline like this. This one I got in Portland, and it was the first one that I got a little over 2 years ago. And it made the front page of the paper. And there was a woman captain in the police department that did some undercover work to find out where all these girls were getting the pill and getting drugs. And do you know where they were getting them? At the Federation of the Churches, which was the liberal churches in Portland, were engaged in this. And she said that one girl that the parents had sent for her, she was a delinquent, a runaway, and they knew that she had been seen in Portland, and she was trying to find her, not to arrest her, but to send her back to her home. And the church leader hid this girl and kept the police from getting her. Now, my friend, can we have anything more lawless than that and immoral than that in our land today, when the church becomes the place of that sort of thing? Now, dishonesty is something else. And it's in the church, by the way. And I think the most notable or notorious incident is the story of a few years ago of this man, Billy Sol Estes, a fellow Texan. Now, listen to this statement that the Time magazine, even as hard-boiled and liberal as it is, "The man who made the mess is a bundle of contradictions and paradoxes, who makes Dr. Jekyll seem almost wholesome. Billy Sol never smoked or drank. He considered dancing immoral, often delivered sermons as a Church of Christ lay preacher, but he ruthlessly ruined business competitors, practiced fraud and deceit on a massive scale, and even victimized Church of Christ schools that he was supposed to be helping as a fundraiser and financial advisor. And he ended up $12 million bankrupt." Now, if that was just an isolated incident, it would be one thing. But unfortunately, that today there are many, in fact, there one would be too many, but there are too many of these incidents today. Now, the thing, of course, that to me is alarming is the theological liberalism that has swept over this land. The inerrancy of the Scripture is denied today in many of our seminaries and so-called fundamental seminaries. I don't think they like the term fundamental. They like to be known as evangelical. That's a very popular term today. I always suspect anybody who says he's evangelical. I feel like he's trying to walk a tight wire and not fall off on either side. He'd like to go with both the hare and the hound. I will not go into this. This is rather complicated. But the rabbis that are very highly organized, and I have their quotation from their paper, in which they found out that a member of the former moderator of the United Presbyterian Church fell into open anti-Semitism. And the thing that these rabbis could not understand was that these men felt that God was through with the Jew. And since he's through with the Jew, they ought to permit the Arabs to go in and take the land. And these men were frightened that they had no more theological discernment than to understand that Israel's one thing and the church is entirely something else. What an amazing thing that today liberalism that boasts of being intellectual, and yet that which boasts of being intellectual today has no discernment whatsoever. Now the thing has become so serious today that Dr. W.A. Criswell of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, and a personal friend of mine, when I go to Dallas, there is a judge and his wife and about two or three others that for several years that invite him and me to a luncheon at the athletic club, and we sit down and have a very wonderful visit. Afterward, Dr. Criswell and I get in his car, because he's a rich Baptist, and we ride in his car around over Dallas, and we just talk about different things. And I do know his thinking, but he has made this statement: Christianity will be practically non-existent by the year 2000. That's a tremendous statement coming from him. And he says, our church and denomination are beginning to die. That's Southern Baptist. May I say, it's a tremendous statement. We've now moved into an era where there are men running up certain warning signs. And something is said about these kids here that are in a day and generation where it's hard to take a stand for Christ. And it is. They have it lots harder than we had it. But I don't think we've seen anything yet. Mr. Melvin Ladd, up here at San Francisco when they had the Republican convention up there, made this statement. And it was such a startling statement that I clipped it and hope someday I'd get close enough to him to ask him. But when they put him in the cabinet, I knew I'd never get to him. But here's his statement. In this world, it's becoming more and more unpopular to be a Christian. Soon, it may become dangerous. Now, what does he know that I don't know? He knows something, or he wouldn't make a statement like that. And I think we're moving into an era where it is going to cost you to be a Christian. It'll cost you something to take a stand. It won't be easy. Samuel Rutherford, in his day, put it like this. He says, if you were not strangers here, the hounds of the world would not bark at you. And they're barking at us today. And there are great many that are caving in and capitulating. And this is a statement that's worth passing on. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that Christians can improve the world by agreeing with it. And many are attempting now to agree with it. That'll never get us anywhere. Way back in the days, however, of Bernard of Cluny, that wonderful saint of God, and he was that, he says, the days are very evil, the times are waxing late, be sober and keep vigil, the judge is at the gate. The judge who comes in mercy, the judge who comes with might to terminate the evil and diadem the right. Now, these are the days we're living in. And the question is, what can believers do in days of apostasy and revolution? What can we do today? Well, Jude tells us, his epistle is not negative. He tells us that there are seven things that believers can do in these days. He says, first of all, and these are not the seven things, but these are things that the believer is to have in mind. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, he says, you've already been told. Don't let this sneak upon you. Don't think it's strange. And yet, I'm fair frank to confess, I never dreamed I'd see it. But he's told me, remember that the apostles have warned us these days were coming. That is something ought to fortify the child of God. There is one thing for sure, since God knew it was coming, warned us it was coming, then he's going to see us through it. And he's told us we're to do certain things. Now he says, these be they who separate themselves. It's amazing. They talk about the ecumenical movement, but they gather together in little cliques. And that is the ecumenical movement tonight, by the way. They're sensual, having not the Spirit. That, of course, is the identifying mark of a believer, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, he mentions these seven things. But ye, beloved, here's what you can do. Number one, and I'll go through these rapidly, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. All the way through the Word of God, there is that constant injunction upon believers today to get to the Word of God, that this actually today is our shelter. This is our armor. This is our protection. This is our help. And we're told again and again, growing in grace, study to show thyself approved unto God. Give attendance to reading. Meditate upon these things. And in this world as it is today, I'll be very frank with you. I think that we ought to know what's going on, to look at the television and see the news. I'm tired, though, of looking at campuses. I wish they could show something else. But I go along with it. I'll keep looking. But my friend, that's one thing for sure. If all you're going to do is look at television today, you are going to become a frightened Christian. And the only thing that you and I can do in this day is to turn to the Word of God. I recognize that the inerrancy of Scripture is being attacked. I was rather amused. A man I've known in Pasadena for many years, he is the son of a preacher. And he's the son of a preacher that one time was conservative and he went liberal. And this man is quite liberal. He's a lawyer. And since he is a lawyer, he's not quite as cagey. And he doesn't attempt to use the rhetoric that some preachers do to cover up their liberalism. He just comes out with it blatantly and states the case. I suppose that would be the legal way to present it. And he made this statement. He said, we had hoped that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and that Isaiah manuscript, that we would find that there were two Isaiahs. He said, you know, they had the same idea back there that these fundamentalists have today. that there was only one Isaiah. Isn't it interesting that the very scrolls, and when they were first found and they found Isaiah, you remember the publicity we had on it? Have you ever heard a liberal speak recently on the Isaiah scroll? You know why? It won't help him any. There happened to be one Isaiah 1900 years ago. And apparently 1900 years ago, they had more information then than we have today about Isaiah. And they thought there was only one. May I say to you, that is one of the remarkable finds that have corroborated the Scripture. But personally, I passed the plateau of defending the Scripture. I began my ministry that way. I felt like that was the only way to do. But I've come now to the conclusion that you never win people to Christ by trying to defend the Bible. And after all, as Dr. Bob Schuller, when he was pastor down here at Trinity Baptist, used to say, he said that when you have a lion in a cage, he said, you do not have to put a guard at the lion cage to protect that lion from the pussycats in the neighborhood. He said, all you do is open the door of the cage and the lion will take care of himself. And I came to the conclusion a long time ago that you open the Word. And that's the reason I don't spend all my time trying to defend it. You don't need to. We're to preach the Word. And that is an injunction given in days like this. And I've come to the place that Paul did, and he made this statement. Listen to him when he wrote to the Thessalonians, and this is the first epistle he wrote, by the way, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul says that we preach the gospel unto you, and that you receive the gospel, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on to say this in the second chapter, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because that when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now I believe that the word of God, when it's given out, will work in hearts and lives of those that God wants it to work in. Again, may I say, that's the thrill to me of radio. I spoke in San Diego the other night at the Christian Servicemen's annual banquet. And a young man that heads that up, and he was a young man several years ago. He's getting a little older now. But he heads that up. He is a very wonderful Christian. And he got up and gave his testimony. He's literally led thousands of servicemen to the Lord. He told the folk the other night, I was sitting on the wharf down in San Diego. I was eating my lunch. And a man next to me had a radio, and he tuned in through the Bible radio. And I said to him, turn off that damn preacher. But he said he didn't, and he wouldn't. And he said, I listen. And he said, I came in under conviction. I didn't want to listen because I didn't like you. Didn't like what you said. And then he said, about 3 weeks, I got down on my knees and accepted Christ as my Savior. My friend, don't say I had anything to do with it. I had nothing. I wasn't there. He didn't even know me then. It's the Word of God. I believe that today, I don't have to defend it or give it out. It takes care of itself today. And it'll work in hearts, and it'll work in lives today. And after he gave that testimony, after I'd given my message, a young woman came up, married woman with her husband. She was crying, and she said, "My entire family have come to Christ recently through the radio ministry." My friend, don't try to tell me tonight I have to defend it. It is the Word of God. And if it's received as the Word of God, it will work effectively in your heart and life. And you know, that's what we can do in days of apostasy. We can build up ourselves in our most holy faith. And my friend, if you don't build yourself up, you're going to fall down one of these days. Because we're living in difficult days. And there are men going down today that were lots stronger men than I've ever been. I never was noted for the strength. But these men have gone down who were strong believers, so-called. They weren't building themselves up in the most holy faith. It's dangerous for a Christian to get far from this book today. That's number one. Number two, he says, you're praying in the Holy Ghost. And that's a particular kind of prayer. Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Holy Spirit. Twice in the Scripture, we're told to do that. And praying in the Holy Spirit is not turning a grocery list into the Lord every morning or evening. It's really getting down and in the Spirit, lay your heart bare before Him. And I believe that we can talk to Him as we talk to no one else. I've been practicing something for the past few years because I drive quite a bit by myself. And I drove over to Phoenix the other day, and it took me 6 hours. John Mitchell threatened to turn me in over there for driving over in 6 hours. Well, I didn't think I went too fast, but I had a wonderful time over. Do you know who went with me? Don't think I'm being superstitious or being an oddball, but you know, the Lord Jesus sat with me, and you say, how do you know? Because I talked to him all the way over. I did all the talking. I always enjoy that. But I talked to him. And I told him what is on my heart. And I told him about a lot of people. I told him about people I like. I told him about people I don't like. He already knows how I feel. No use me keeping anything from him or trying to cover up. You can tell him how you feel. And I believe that's praying in the Holy Spirit today, when the Spirit of God leads us to Him, where we can exalt Him, where we can praise Him and confess to Him and tell Him everything. How wonderful it is. We better start doing that in days of apostasy, because you may fall by the wayside. You can. We all can. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And I wish I had time to go into that. Now, tonight, you can't keep God from loving you. We're told the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. The Spirit of God makes the love of God real to believers. And that love of God is not our love for God, but His love for us. He makes it real to us. And I'm of the opinion that there are believers that are in trouble today, many in a tough place. A mother in Dallas that I talked to, Brother Riddlemeyer, the pastor of the church, said there, would you talk to her tonight? She has cancer. You have cancer. You talk with her. And I talked with her. And I told her, I said, you're talking to the wrong one if you're looking for courage. I'm a coward. I said, I'm very frank to tell you, I wake up sometimes 2 o'clock in the morning and I'm in a cold sweat. I said, no, I'm not brave. But she says, Dr. McGee, I have a boy and I have a girl and I've lost them. And my doctor tells me that I'll die unless my nerves can become quieted again. I've been to psychologists and psychiatrists. They can't help me. What shall I do? Well, I said, do you believe God loves you? Well, she said, I'm not sure of that. Well, I said, he loves you. I said, that's one thing that if you're not sure of, ask him to make it real to you. I said, I had to do that, and he made it real to me, and he'll make it real to you. You ask him to make his love for you real. But I said, whether you have that assurance or not, the Word of God says that he loves you. And he loved you when you were a sinner. And since he loved you when you were a sinner and saved you, oh, he loves you now. And I said, these problems that you have, you can take them to him, and you can take them to him and know that since he loves you, he's going to give you the solution. But I says, make sure you stay in his love. She said, what do you mean? I said, you know, you can't keep the sun from shining, but you can sure put up an umbrella and keep it off of you. You can't keep it from raining here in Texas, but you can come in out of the rain and stay dry. And I said, there are a lot of folk today, a lot of Christians today that have put up an umbrella. Umbrella of indifference. Umbrella of sin. Umbrella of stepping out of the will of God. And they don't experience the love of God, but if you're willing to step into that circle of the will of God, if you're willing to confess the sins in your life, if you're willing to take down the umbrella and step out in the sunshine, you'll feel the warmth of his love. You'll know what it is. A lot of folk need that today because a great many of God's people are going through deep waters. And then he says forth here, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only mercy I know to look for is the coming of Christ and the rapture. And my biggest argument today, I had lunch with a man in Pasadena. He's a theology professor. And he said to me, he says, how do you know that you are not going through the great tribulation period? He said, I understand that you say that. I said, I do, and I'm not going through it. Well, he said, you must think you're somebody. I said, you know, on the contrary, I'm nobody. But the reason I'm not going through it is because of the mercy of God. You see, he extended mercy to me when he saved me. I didn't deserve it. He saved me by his grace. And when you are saved by grace, that's love in action. And he did something. He provided a salvation. And he asked me to believe. He asked me to do the only thing that would honor him and I could do without doing anything. And that's believing. I believed him. And he saved me by his grace. And then, I said, he extended mercy to me. And I said, he's extended mercy when he saved me. He extends mercy to me today. And when the rapture comes, I'm going to miss the great tribulation. And I'm going out with the rest of the saints. Not because I got any merit whatsoever. I haven't any. I'm going out because he's merciful. And by the way, if you meet me up there in 10 million years, and I'd like to make an appointment with you, we'll meet at Hallelujah Avenue and Glory Boulevard. And when we meet there at the corner, 10 million years from today, you know what I'm going to be saying to you? I'm here because of the mercy of God. And friend, if you were there, you will be there by the mercy of God. So I'm looking for the mercy. And that's a wonderful thing to look for, of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then the fifth thing, and of some have compassion, making a difference. And the better translation is, some have compassion who are in doubt. And around us today, there are many people who actually are in doubt, and they're honest. And I must confess, I have very little patience. And for that reason, I sometimes misinterpret folk. here, I suppose it was 15 years ago, longer, when I first came, and I was then Wednesday night Bible study, a lady was bringing a friend of hers, one of our dear folk that has since gone to be with the Lord. And that woman that she brought every Thursday night would come down here and she'd start in on me. You said this. What do you mean? And I got tired of that. She came down for three straight Thursday nights. And I kept noticing that woman standing in the background. And so that third Thursday night, I just told her a few things. And she turned and walked out. And this other lady came down. She says, Dr. McGee, will you be very patient with her? She said, she's sincere. Says, that woman is in who's who. She has been in every cult and ism of Southern California. She's been in religious science, science and mind, Christian science, the whole works. Said, she's confused. And when you talk about Christ dying and paying the penalty for your sin, and you just trust Him, that's a new world to her. So give her time. So I decided that I would. So the next week she encouraged her, and here she came down. She's in who's who. She's a smart woman, by the way. And she had the best questions I've ever listened to. She'd come down and she'd raise questions on this point here. She would raise a question like this. Why was it essential for Christ to die for me before I had an opportunity to see whether I could make it on my own? That's a good one. And I said, to tell the truth, you know, you didn't know it. But God knew you couldn't make it on your own, so He had Christ right here waiting for you. I said, wasn't that good of Him? That woman, after about 6 months here, she made a confession of her faith in Christ here one Thursday night. It's a wonderful thing. She accepted Christ as her Savior. And I have a letter quoted from her in that little book of mine, 1 Hour in Romans. She was a wonderful person and quite a writer, by the way. She went back to Ohio, wrote a wonderful letter. And I've often thought of that. There are some that we need to exercise compassion because they are in doubt. They're honest. And then others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire and hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And I don't want to get in on that when I'd be there the rest of the night. I may speak on that sometime. What really is the flesh as it's used in the Word of God? I think we have a wrong idea of it today. But the child of God is to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh, and that today we're to save others, pulling them out of the fire. I do not know whether we'll see a revival in our day or not. We haven't so far. But I do know this, that we can still pull them out of the fire. There's a few here, one here, two there. We can still, if we mean business, people are being saved today. And there are more people being saved than the average church member is willing to admit, or at least he doesn't know. I want to conclude with this statement now. It's a statement of Dwight L. Moody. He says, I look upon this world as a wrecked vessel. Its ruin is getting nearer and nearer. God said to me, Moody, here is a lifeboat. Go out and rescue as many as you can before the crash comes. Dwight L. Moody said, I got the lifeboat and went out. What about you, Christian friend, in these days? I hear so many people complaining today, and these are good days to complain. Oh, look at the stock market. Oh, look at the riots. Oh, look at what's happening in the world. Sure, it's all happening. You better keep your eyes open. Lots more things are going to happen. We have seen more things in the past 18 months take place than we saw in the entire century. And the next 18 months are going to be tremendous. But my friend, I would rather live today and get out the Word of God than to live it any other period in the history of this world. I say it's thrilling today to get out the Word of God. These complaining and criticizing Christians today, God have mercy on them in a world that's on fire today. And a world today that probably is moving to revolution. But thank God, we can get out the Word of God today. And it's thrilling. Let's be about our Father's business. Shall we pray?